Let's take our Bibles this morning, open up with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, and if you will, put a marker here. 2 Peter chapter 1, as we continue in our series of messages entitled Living the Good Life. In January of 2016, Dr. Albert Moeller, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, he wrote this on his website. He said, while America's evangelical Christians are rightly concerned about the secular worldview's rejection of biblical Christianity, we ought to give some urgent attention to a problem much closer to home, biblical illiteracy in the church. Researchers George Gallup and Jim Castelli put the problem squarely. Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they don't read it. And because they don't read it, they have become a nation of biblical illiterates. Increasingly, America is biblically illiterate. Multiple surveys reveal the problem in stark terms. According to 82% of Americans, God helps those who help themselves. And they think that's a Bible verse. Now, those identified as born-again Christians did better by 1%. A majority of adults think the Bible teaches that the most important purpose in life is taking care of one's family. Some of the statistics are enough to perplex even those aware of the problem. A Barna poll indicated that at least 12% of adults believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Another survey of graduating high school seniors revealed that over 50% thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. A considerable number of responders to one poll indicated that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. We are in big trouble. Secularized Americans should not be expected to be knowledgeable about the Bible. The larger scandal is biblical ignorance among Christians. Christians who lack biblical knowledge are the products of churches that marginalize biblical knowledge. Bible teaching now often accounts for only a diminishing fraction of the local congregation's time and attention. The move to small group ministry has certainly increased opportunities for fellowship, but many of these groups never get beyond superficial Bible study. As we continue in this series of messages entitled Living the Good Life, we have already seen that living the good life means that I am saved, I have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and according to 2 Peter chapter 1, I have escaped the corruption of this world. I am standing on the promises of God to continue escaping the world's downward drag. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and for this morning, and to virtue, knowledge. That little phrase, we took some time last week, and I'm going to try to remember to explain this phrase each week as we look at these things, because the phrase is important where the Bible tells us to, and besides this, giving all diligence, add. Those words are so important to everything else that we see here in 2 Peter chapter 1. The phrase simply means, for this reason, the reason that I have been made free by the promises of God concerning salvation, concerning the plan of salvation, by these promises that I continue to be made free and know how to live and to grow in my Christian life, I need to quickly get myself to the things that will cause me to grow spiritually. I need to be willing to wholly invest myself, sparing no expense to achieve spiritual growth. To that, we are to add virtue, and this is what we talked about last week, a quality of excellence. As Christians, God has never once endorsed nor called us to live a mediocre, a complacent, a status quo kind of a life. We are supposed to live beyond mediocrity. We are supposed to live a quality of excellence, spiritual excellence. We are not defining this by the world's terminology. The world would say that living the good life is to have a huge bank account, to be driving the right make and model of car, to be living in the right kind of a house and the right kind of a neighborhood, to have a portfolio that's ready to explode all over the place, to have plenty of toys and fun things to do on the weekends, to be able to afford any exotic vacation that we might want to take. The world would say, if I can achieve that status, I have found the good life. No. What you have found is a bunch of stuff. What you have found are the things that will burn up in this world someday. You have not found the good life. A comfortable life? Well, sure. Sure, it's comfortable. But it's not the good life. It's not the life that the Lord Jesus Christ has for you and I that know Christ as Savior. What He's got are things that last. What He has for our life are the things that matter. They are the things that are truly of value, and they are the things that you cannot buy with money. So we add virtue because the Lord wants us to have that excellent Christian life. The next thing that we are told in verse 5, we are to continue adding, now on top of the virtue, we are to add knowledge. Add knowledge. The word for knowledge has three levels of meaning. And as we took a look and opened with Albert Mohler's critique of our country, we are definitely a country that lacks biblical knowledge. But we are also churches that lack biblical knowledge. You cannot help believe that some of that is, and maybe a lot of that is the case, because there is so much shallow preaching that goes on in our world today. When you turn on your Christian television station, and if you've got any kind of satellite or cable, you've probably got five or six. You can go home after church today. You can turn them on. And I'll be 100% honest with you. I get some publications, and these are fundamental, what you would call fundamental Baptist preachers. And they make me mad. You want to know why they make me mad? Because they are scripture light. Their message is talk, 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 talk. Here's a verse. Talk, 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 talk. One of these publications, I looked through it and I looked at this message. The message was printed out over about five pages. Two verses of Scripture were used. The rest of the time was this guy yapping. That upset me. You know, we look at a lot of Scripture. You want to know why? Because what I say doesn't matter. What I've got to say does not matter. What matters is what God says. It is God's message, and it's got to be God's Word. So as we look at this adding knowledge, there are three ways that we get knowledge. Go with me to Psalm 119. The first way in which we get knowledge is knowledge obtained through book learning, if you will, or just the purposeful gaining of information. In Psalm 119, look at verse 66. Psalm 119, verse 66. The psalmist's prayer is this: teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Go to the book of Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2 and look at verse 3. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 3. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. By the way, standing on the promises. Is that not a promise? If you search, if you dig, if you apply yourself to getting this knowledge, is it not a promise? The Bible says that you will find the knowledge of God. That's a promise. You know, if you and I thought that we had buried treasure in our backyard, and somebody came up and says, oh, I know all about your property. I know where you live at. Did you know that your property's got some history behind it? Well, no. What kind of history? Well, if you go to the library and you find these old books and have some maps, there was treasure that was hidden on your property long, long time ago. You've never found it? Well, no. Where is it? Well, I'm not sure. You'd have to get the map. You'd be the first one in the library tomorrow. And you would go home and your yard would look like gophers had got a hold of it. You'd start, and maybe you wouldn't even worry about the map. If somebody could just give you the vicinity where that treasure was at, you'd go out this afternoon You don't care what the weather's doing. You say, well, it's the Lord's day. I can't dig on Sunday. Well, then you'd wait for the sun to go down tonight or something. You'd be out there. You'd tear your yard to bits trying to find that treasure. When was the last time, Christian, that we were in God's Word that way? A Bible Gateway poll discovered that 27% of Christians read their Bible 30 minutes or more a day. 52% 30 minutes or less. Maybe we think those statistics aren't too bad. I mean, you add that up, that 79% of Christians are in their Bible on a daily basis. We think, hey, that's not bad. That's not the statistics I would have thought. Well, let's put it all into perspective. A week has 168 hours in it. 40 of those hours, at least, are spent in work. 49 are spent in sleep. 16 hours are spent on social media. 20 hours a week are spent watching TV. We look at our phone an average of 46 times a day, and 7 hours, or a whole lot less in a week's time, are allegedly spent on the Bible. Now that's interesting. So let's crunch that down to some percentages. Spending time in God's Word gets roughly 4% of our week. Actually, the figure is considerably less because there are more people that put a whole lot less time into it. So actually, it's about 2% of our week is spent in God's Word. Social media gets 10% of our week. Television gets 20% of our week. Sleep gets 30% of our week. Everything else gets 26% of our week. Let's change this statistic up just a little bit. You say, hey, I made it to church this morning. See you next Sunday morning. That is 0.6% of your week. Well, I made it to Sunday school and I stuck around. Goody for you. That is 1.2%. By some miracle, add Sunday night. That's 1.8%. And by an even greater miracle, add Wednesday, 2.5% of our week. Wait a minute. I thought we are supposed to give all diligence to add knowledge. Seems to me that we've got something really, really wrong in our priorities and our week's time when God gets the least amount, even if you add up the percentages of Bible reading and making it to all the church services, God still gets the least of our week. The least of our time. And you say, oh, I just don't have enough time in my week. Every single one of us have 168 hours in our week. We have the exact same number of minutes, the exact same number of seconds. It is up to us how we spend them. How did we spend this past week? You know, we are going to be biblically ignorant if God gets the least of our time. What do we expect? Are we going to tuck our Bible under our pillow at night when we go to sleep and hope by some osmosis process it trickles in our brain? Don't work that way. We have to spend time with God's Word open and our hearts pouring into it, searching for it as buried treasure. Maybe you think this morning it's not that important. Well, if you're thinking it's not that important, I hope God's going to get a hold of your heart. This is His love letter to you. This is His instruction manual for your life. You don't know anything about Him outside of His Word. This is where He teaches you. Now consider another way that we get biblical knowledge. Go with me to John's Gospel, chapter 7. Knowledge also comes by doing. Knowledge comes by doing. How many of you are a type of learner and you learn best by doing? Did you put your hand up? Oh. I would say a good half, maybe. Good. This is where this kicks in here. John's Gospel, chapter 7, look at verse 17. The Bible says, Jesus said, if any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, and whether I speak of myself. All right? Go to James, chapter 1. James chapter 1, let's look at verse 22. James chapter 1, verse 22. Notice what James says here. He says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. One more passage. Go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 3. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know him. How? If we do something, if we keep his commandments. How do you know that you know him? How obedient are you? How obedient to his word are we? That's evidence of salvation. Now, obeying scripture doesn't save a person, but it gives evidence that they have accepted Christ as Savior. If you're here today and you say, you know, I know that I... And a lot of times Christians do struggle with that security, that assurance of salvation. By the way, as we continue in 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to see why we end up doubting salvation. It's amazing how this all works together. But a lot of times a genuinely saved individual may go through some doubts. One of the reasons you go through doubts is because you haven't been obedient. You haven't been doing what the Lord has told us to do. Jesus clearly associates obtaining knowledge with a willingness to obey that knowledge. This virtue involves the diligent study and the pursuit of the Word of God. We have to do that. Now, one more thing. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3, or excuse me, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Until we get involved doing God's Word, we really don't know God's Word. You know, I've said before, this is your church, but it's really not your church until you do something. And that's where you begin to connect. You connect with people. You get to know the church. You get to know the people. You get to know by the doing. All right? Philippians chapter 3. Let's look at this. Philippians 3 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. We get knowledge through experience. We get knowledge through experience. We get it through book learning. We get it by obeying what we learn from the book. And as we are obeying, God reveals himself in mighty power in our lives. And we see the hand of God working in response to that knowledge, in response to that obedience to that knowledge. We see what God can do. And we get to learn more about who God is. We are supposed to be growing in knowledge. Now, you've got your marker in 2 Peter. I want to conclude this one by looking at this verse. The very last scripture, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. If you think for some bizarre reason that it is not that important to invest everything that you've got into gaining good biblical knowledge through book learning, through obedience, and then through experience. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in what? The knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Christian, do you think it's important that you grow in knowledge? You know, it's amazing. Be here, and in your job requires you to do some kind of continuing education. And the reason for that is so that you will continue to grow in knowledge, so that you'll be better performing at your job. You maybe are a sports fanatic, whatever your sport may be, and so you continue to study that, and you study the players and things like that, so that you know more about it. What we are interested in, what we need to accomplish, when we see that goal in mind, we will invest our time into it. Christian, do we see how very important it is for us to grow spiritually, to not be stagnant and stale Christians, but to be that hot, that vibrant, that excited Christian? Wouldn't you say, gentlemen, that when we saw Brother Barnett as he stood and as he gave the message on Friday night at the banquet and then Saturday morning for the devotional, would you not agree that he was excited about his faith, that he was excited about his Savior? Would you not agree about that? This is a gentleman that is in his Bible. He is studying God's Word. When you get into God's Word, you cannot help but be excited and want to talk about your Savior. Christians, we've got to grow in Christ. Now, back here in 2 Peter chapter 1, not only do we add to our saving faith moral excellence, that temperament of excellence. Not only do we add to that excellence knowledge, verse 6 says that to knowledge we are supposed to add temperance. Add temperance. Go with me to the book of Galatians chapter 5. What in the world is temperance? Well, the literal definition of the word temperance is dominion within. Dominion within. It's the idea of holding oneself in, or the ability. Have you ever had somebody look at you and say, oh, would you just get a grip? Get a grip. Okay, that's exactly what God is saying. When he says that we are to add temperance, God is saying, Christian, get a grip. Get a grip on yourself. Have some self-discipline, dominion within. Now, this is a self-control that comes from within and is to work out of our lives, but it does not come from us. Because as we're going to see in a second, in our natural unsaved condition, we don't have self-control. But because we know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, the moment that we trusted Christ as our Savior, instantly the Holy Spirit comes in and He indwells us and He seals us and He baptizes us and He fills us and He gives us gifts. Notice what He gives us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, what? Temperance. Against such there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit working within us gives us the ability to have dominion, to get a grip on ourselves. Greek scholar Dr. Kenneth Wiest says that temperance means holding the passions and desires in hand. The word was used of the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially the sensual appetites. The Greeks used this word of one who had his sexual passions under control. Dr. John MacArthur writes that temperance was used of athletes who sought self-discipline and self-restraint, even beating their bodies into submission. They would also abstain from rich foods, wine, and sexual activity in order to focus all their strength and attention on their training regimen. Excellent Christians. That's what we're called to be, right? Not mediocre, not average. We are called to be excellent Christians. An excellent Christian is one who is self-disciplined, who is self-controlled. We definitely live in a world that exhibits self-control. In fact, how many times do we bemoan the fact that we live in a world that seems to be very much out of control? We would expect this out of the world because they don't have the Holy Spirit living within them. So we would expect the world to exhibit that lack of discipline. But folks, the sad part of it is that many Christians do not have discipline. They don't have self-discipline. They don't have self-control. Look how many sexual embezzlement scandals have rocked churches and ruined churches and have split churches wide open, or maybe caused a church to completely fall, to never rise again from the ashes and from the rubble, because there were people there, and most likely it was the leadership there, that lacked self-control and discipline. How many improper and inappropriate remarks have ruined people? How much lack of self-control and discipline has caused a weaker brother or sister in Christ to stumble and fall because somebody didn't have any kind of self-control? How many Christians, and I know this is getting ready to meddle, how many Christians cannot control their spending habits? Now, I don't know anybody's financial situation here, okay? So nobody, no spouse whispered anything to me today or in days past. I don't know. But you know. And you know how easily you whip out that credit card for that impulse buying because you saw something, oh, I can't live without that. And QVC or whatever the channels are, and you just saw that brand new product that was out there, or you're a gadget individual, or you're a bigger and better kind of an individual, and never satisfied. As soon as something new comes out, oh, gotta have it. You know, these people, and I don't know if anybody has it, so I'm sorry if I'm offending you, but that new Apple phone that came out, do you see what the price tag was on that? Wasn't it over $1,000 for a phone? Somebody slap me in the head if I ever spend that kind of money on a phone. You got to be kidding me. Oh, but you don't know what that phone can do. Well, I tell you what, if I set that phone right there and I say, fix supper, mow my yard, drive me somewhere, worthless thing. That's crazy. But how many Christians cannot control? They have no discipline over their impulses. How many Christians are governed by appetites, whether it be for food, for money, for pleasure, convenience, or whatever? Christians, that's not what we're called to. That is not excellence if we can't rein it in. It is not excellence if we don't have control. Christians, we are not called to a life that lacks discipline. We are called to a life that has it. Now, why is our world so out of control? There's a lot of things we can look to, and obviously it's because the world as a whole is lost. But even why don't Christians, and these fall in an order. Knowledge. The less, you take a Christian who lacks discipline and self-control, and I will show you a Christian that is not in their Bible like they should be. Because God's Word, you open up the pages and it's a mirror. And boy, oh boy, the Lord knows exactly what to reflect back, doesn't He? Boy, it'll slap you hard, hit you hard. Why do we lack self-control in our country? The more I thought about this, the more I think the answer is so simple. We lack a sense of self-control and discipline in this nation of ours because we have raised now multiple generations, and we have told those generations that they are merely the animal that is at the top of the evolutionary chain. Scientifically, we are categorized in the kingdom Animalia, class Mammalia, order Primates, species H. sapiens. That's how we are scientifically classified as people. Therefore, if all we are is a higher order of the animal kingdom, it is no wonder that animalistic nature would kick in and we have no self-control and discipline. And if we have primed and pumped a child's mind to grow into an adult to become a politician, because they don't have any kind of discipline, do they? From the stuff that we see, you cannot take a nation that is trillions of dollars in debt and gets worse and worse and say that we are fiscally sound. No, if you're $1 trillion in debt, you're in debt. You're bankrupt. And we are financially a bankrupt nation. We are morally and spiritually a bankrupt nation. Keep telling people they're animals. What do you expect? Let me illustrate this if I could. Animals act impulsively. We have a cat that showed up at our house. Haven't had any cats for a long time. It's outdoors. But we had this cat that shows up. You know, you learn a lot from cats. You really do. Not good lessons either, but true lessons. That cat will come up to you and it decides when it wants to come up to you. And it will purr and, you know, slalom through your legs and rub up against you. And then you think, oh, that's nice. And you reach down to pet it. Wonder how far a cat can fly. That acted impulsively. You put its food out, and that's great. It does not pray before it eats. It devours all over the place, chowing down on that food. Do not reach down and pet the cat while it's eating. It is not going to turn around and say, well, thank you very much for this meal. Once again, when it's mating season, you see all the animalistic nature come out with the least little bit of sense of self-control. You have your windows open in the summertime and fall, all of a sudden you just hear this awful, what in the world is that? Is the refrigerator going bad? Somebody's motorcycle tanking out on them out there? What's going on? So you go out with your flashlight trying to figure out what's going on. And here you got these two, and they got a face-off going on. And then it starts getting interesting. And the chase is on. Vroom, vroom. Then they stop. And then before you know it, it's happening. There's no romance. There's no love. There's no marriage. There's no lifetime commitment. There's no ceremony. There's no ring. There's no exalting the other person. And we say, well, that's just nature, preacher. Yes, it is. It is animalistic nature that works merely on impulse. It does not work on anything else. It works without discipline. It works according to the impulse of the appetite. So therefore, you raise up one generation after the next and you say, you are just at the highest point of the evolutionary chain. You are at the top of the animal kingdom. Why are we surprised then when they act impulsively, animalistically? We have created in our country that very nature. Go with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25, our educational world, our scientific world has done everything possible to tell people and humanity as a whole that we are not created by a creator, but that we have come into this world evolutionarily speaking. Proverbs 25, 28, notice what the Bible says. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Christians, we are supposed to have rule over our spirit. You say, well, wait a minute. Now, I thought the Holy Spirit comes in, and the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the fruit of the Spirit, all those characteristics, and self-control is a part of it. So why is it that I'm not self-controlled? It's not because you don't have the ability within you to be self-controlled, Christian. One more passage. Go with me to Romans 13. One more passage, Romans chapter 13. Here's the reason why. In Romans 13, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says this, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Don't make it possible to act on the fleshly impulse. You see, when we were saved, the Holy Spirit of God came into our life, and that doesn't mean that we just roll over and do nothing. That means that we are supposed to have our part in our spiritual growth. Because if we don't take the responsibility to have our part in spiritual growth, guess what? We are not going to be excellent. We are going to be biblically illiterate, and we are going to be an undisciplined, impulse-driven Christian. And that is not what God wants. Don't make provision for the flesh. The word provision is an interesting word. It's the Greek word pronoeo. And that last part of pronoeo or pronoia, the word talks about your mind. And pro means ahead of time. So you're thinking about it ahead of time. You're planning ahead of time. How can I do this? Christians, let's be honest. Haven't we oftentimes thought about a sin and then tried to figure out some way we could get away with it in a justifiable way? Don't sit here and say, oh, I've never thought of that before. Let me prove that we're all liars if we say that. In your vehicle, underneath the dashboard, are two pedals. That one on the right makes her go. And how many times have we justified why I'm going faster than the posted speed limit? I have. I'll put my hand up. I'll be the first one. Since I'm up higher, my hand is higher. All right? Put your hand up if you justified that. I want to see how many liars are with us this morning. Oh, a few of you. Okay. Sure, we've justified it. make not provision for the flesh. Ron Mattoon gives a couple of cute illustrations of this. He says one three-year-old's explanation for being in the kitchen on top of a chair eating cookies. I just climbed up to smell them and my tooth got caught, she said. A little boy scraped a chair across the kitchen floor. He climbed onto it to reach the cookie jar on the top shelf. His mother heard the noise and called out, "What are you doing in there, son?" With his hand in the cookie jar, the boy replied, "I'm fighting temptation." You see, we make provision for the flesh. And Christians, we're told, don't do that. So if we are going to have excellent Christianity, we've got to make sure we're not making a provision for the flesh. We've got to discipline ourselves. And you know, there's always an opportunity to make provision for the flesh. And we have to learn one simple little word, two letters, no. No. And run from it. Don't. If the temptation is the cookie jar, you don't stand there and keep looking at it and licking your lips. You don't stand there and think, I wonder how I could pull this off. I've told the story before. I loved it when Mom made chocolate chip cookies. Had one of them glass cookie jars, had that metal lid that goes on it, sits kind of at an angle. And I knew how to just get that lid off very easily, pull that thing straight off. And I got smart. Grab what you want and lick them. Grab what you want and lick them. Because nobody wants them back in the cookie jar at that point. Made provision for the flesh. Kids, don't try that at home, okay? But Pastor did it, and he got in trouble for it, okay? So if you want to do it, you're going to get in trouble for it. Mom and Dad will spank you for it, right, parents? One will. Okay, the rest of you, I guess, can get away with it. All right. Christians, we are supposed to be enjoying. And you know, God didn't tell us to do this to restrict our life, to make it miserable, to make it a tedious journey until we died. Rather, He gave us these restrictions to give us life. Because when we give in to the flesh, giving in to the flesh is death. And when we give in to mediocrity, to staleness, to stagnation, that's death. And when we decide that we don't need that knowledge and we are content to be biblically ignorant, is not what God intended for the Christian. No wonder so many Christians are dismal in their Christian life. No wonder so many Christians look at Christianity and say, "Yeah, I'm saved. Just hoping to make it through." They're not thrilled about being saved. They're not thrilled about God. They're not thrilled about His Word. Christians, that's not the way to live. And this morning, if the Lord is convicting you and saying, you know, that is how I live. That is a description of every day of my life. I get up, I go to bed, and it's the same thing in between. Every lousy day. Are you tired of it yet? Or you just want to continue that process? Do you want to continue that cycle? It's time, Christians, that we get spiritually dissatisfied with our mediocrity, where we're tired of being complacent. And we say, God, this has revealed some things that I need. I need to make some decisions today. I'm going to bow my knee before You at the altar, and I'm going to cry out to You, and I'm going to ask You this morning, Lord, to forgive me of the sin. I acknowledge it as sin, that I have not been living in an excellent Christian life. I have not been obtaining the knowledge I should have. I am not living a controlled, self-disciplined life. Lord, I am confessing it to You today as sin, and I'm asking You for the strength and the help and the direction so that I can get these things fixed today. Christian, would that be the decision you'd make? If you're sitting here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, listen to me, lost person. This stuff that we're talking about here, this is for the child of God. This is not for you. Right now, you are in a condition where you have not stood on the promises of God's Word for salvation. There is another set of promises then. If you continue to reject Jesus Christ as Savior, there is another set of promises that you will not stand upon, but those promises will knock your feet out from under you. And that is the promise that all who will reject Jesus Christ as Savior, who will not receive the free gift of salvation, that one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you. Your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You will be cast into the lake of fire forever." You say, "Oh, I'm a good person. I'm moral. I'm ethical. I do all these good things." That's not what gets you to heaven. What takes us to heaven is Jesus. And if Jesus Christ is not the Savior of your soul right now, today, this can be the time you give your life to Christ. Would you give us the opportunity to take you aside and open God's Word with you and introduce you to Jesus? Dear Heavenly Father, this morning, we are so very grateful for just the truth, the promises of your Word. Lord, the only thing keeping us from getting to know you better is us and the willingness to surrender our time. And Lord, the only thing that's keeping us from a disciplined life is us making provision for the flesh. May we get that fixed and right with you today. For that lost soul that's here without Jesus as Savior. Right now, Lord, we pray that as you're dealing with their heart, that this would be the day of salvation for them. We pray that we might have the privilege of introducing somebody to Jesus Christ today. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name.